Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are getting close, I promise you, to the end of our treatment of the Lord's Prayer. When we visited the Smithsonian Institute in Washington some years ago, we went through a few exercises as part of a display that had been set up. The display was called What's Happening? And one of the exercises was to read the names of colors in large print. The words red, yellow, green, blue were there, but all the letters of the word red were green, and all the letters of the word blue were colored yellow. Now guess what happened? If you tried to read the names of the colors quickly, you very soon got tongue-tied, because when you tried to read the letters of the word red, R-E-D, something else was screaming at you, and that is their greenness. Now, they called this the experience of interference. When you looked at the word, you saw both its linguistic meaning, red, and its actual color, which was green. So because these two things were in conflict, you had to choose between them, and it wasn't easy. Interference, the display read, is the result of having to choose against a stronger type of evidence. Well, when it comes to forgiveness, there is a kind of spiritual interference at work in us very often. And that is, the sins that others have committed against us shout louder to us. They feel worse than the sins we have committed against God. And so it doesn't feel to us outrageously hypocritical, therefore, when we so readily come to God and want Him to forgive us our moral debt, but then find it so difficult to release from debt those people who have sinned against us. Now, we'll come back to this in just a bit. We said last week that Jesus' teaching in the fifth petition teaches us, first of all, that the forgiveness questions in our lives are central and they are inevitable. The forgiveness questions in our relationships are central and they are inevitable. They're central because the fifth petition is the one petition, as we saw last week, that gets expanded on at the end of the prayer. And that by itself means it's incredibly important. I remember when we started Old Orchard Church back in 1981, there was about 9 folks that chose to stay here from the Old Orchard Bible Church, and one of the women who was trying us out, so to speak, testing us out, a member of the Bible Church, I soon learned that she had a grudge against one of the other couples who was part of this group of 9, and she wouldn't speak to them, hadn't spoken to them for years. The Church of Jesus Christ can't tolerate that. There's a reason why our Lord expands on the fifth petition at the end of the prayer, and we said last week we can't be certain this was the only petition Jesus expanded on, but at the very least, it's the one Matthew included here. It's very, very important, and so it was right for me to go to this woman and sit down and say, we need to talk. You can't treat other believers like they don't exist. I didn't say it that way exactly. I wanted to listen, wanted to hear her side, but her heart was hard. She chose to leave. It's right for the church not to tolerate those kinds of things. The forgiveness question, that is, will I forgive or won't I forgive? We said that it is also inevitable by implication here, because when Jesus expands on this petition in verses 14 and 15 and puts it in the form of a warning, He is implying a coming time of reckoning when God will settle accounts with me. And I won't be able to live in denial anymore. I won't be able to evade any longer this command that God gives me here. And if I have not forgiven my offender, then it will not go well with me in that day of reckoning. If you forgive others, that's the sense of the NIV's word men here. It's the generic masculine. If you forgive others when they sin against you, we read in verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. And that led us to the second truth here, namely that receiving forgiveness from God entails giving it to others. When something entails, when one thing entails another thing, it means that it is part and parcel of it, that you can't have one without the other. The connection between our forgiving others and receiving it from God is made explicit not only in verses 14 and 15, Jesus' expansion on the fifth petition after the prayer is ended, but it is also in the petition itself, isn't it? Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we said last week the grammar also here might allow us to translate forgive us our debts as we herewith forgive our debtors. In other words, Jesus' central point is not so much that our forgiving others has to precede God's forgiveness of us in time, but rather that there is an inexorable, unbreakable, logical connection and spiritual connection between the two. You cannot hope to get from God the mercy that when all is said and done, you are unwilling to give that other person. It's what we said last week when we said that God will not be manipulated. I am only experiencing His forgiveness as the mercy that it is when I am allowing His mercy to make me merciful. Mercy begets mercy, and if it does not, we said, it is only mercy offered and not mercy tasted. And we said that when you look at it this way, what God is demanding from us here is all about what He wants to do for us. God wants to multiply mercy all around us. He wants to demonstrate the power of the reality of His forgiveness by making our forgiveness of others little mirrors of it. The kingdom whose full coming we are to pray for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That is a kingdom all about the power to love radically. And that means so often the power to forgive radically. I heard the story some years ago about a church in California, and the story stuck with me. A book has been written about it. I would love it if somebody could help me track the book down. It's a little book, but it was a church in California, and their pastor had an affair. And they didn't do the way it goes in so many churches, thankfully. You can imagine the sense of betrayal in the church. People were furious with the pastor, as they had every right to be. This flock of God was profoundly hurt by this man. But they didn't do what is done in 99.9% of church situations similar to this. They asked their pastor to stay in the fellowship. Not as pastor. He was removed immediately from that responsibility, as he should have been, but he stayed. And in 99.9% of the cases, he doesn't stay because people are so angry and betrayed, they don't want to see him. They want him away and out of their midst. But this church asked him to stay. And while the life of the church went on under new leadership with help from godly counselors and other spiritual leaders, the pastor and his people worked through the sin, the anger, the betrayal. And it took 2 years. But they did it. You see, because Jesus, who is Lord and feeder and helper and healer of his church, he helped them. And there was forgiveness, and there was reconciliation, and there was healing. And then he and his family left and gone on with their lives. What a demonstration for their neighbors and for the watching non-Christian community around them of the power of the Christian gospel for forgiveness. Well, what about the problem of spiritual interference, of that deep-seated feeling we so often have that the other person's offenses against me are really worse than my offenses against God? In Matthew chapter 18, Matthew records for us a parable that Jesus once told to illustrate the phenomenon of spiritual blindness. Let's turn to it. It's on page 1527 if you're using a Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 18. Now, the parable is Jesus' response to a difficult spiritual question that Peter puts to him. That begins in Matthew 18, verse 21. But the context here is important. Go back to verse 15. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." In the first situation, you go and he listens to you means he or she acknowledges they have done wrong, they have sinned against you and hurt you, and they own up to it and seek forgiveness. But if he doesn't listen, then you take someone else. And if he refuses to listen to the second witness, verse 17, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, have no social involvement with him. So here is the context. Jesus is talking about sinning against one another and forgiveness. So then Peter puts this question to Jesus, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." And if you are looking at your footnote, that's millions of dollars translated into American dollars. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's just a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Now here, at least, the context is the offender acknowledging his moral debt and asking for forgiveness. That's made very explicit in the parable. It's a very serious story, isn't it, that Jesus tells here. Now, you might be thinking, well, but Jesus is only talking about situations where the person's offenses against God really are worse than the way others have offended them. But it wouldn't apply to situations where the way another person has sinned against you really is worse than anything you've done against God. It wouldn't apply, for instance, you might think, to Marilyn Vanderburgh, Miss America, in 1958, who was molested by her father from the time she was 5 until she went away to college at 18. Surely Jesus' teaching doesn't apply to her. It's a story to make you weep. But isn't the point of the parable that by definition, this story fits each of us? That our moral indebtedness to God really is greater than anyone else's indebtedness to us? Isn't that the point of that marvelous metaphor of the big plank or log in your eye that Jesus used to nail all of us to the wall so that we could see just how deeply we have offended our Creator? We're going to come to it in a short while. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Flip over Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's a marvelous image, isn't it? Why does Jesus say in the story of the parable that the first debtor, the forgiven debtor, acted wickedly? Well, because he suppressed his own conscience with regard to how much he had really failed his master, how much he owed his master, and how serious that was. He suppressed that in his own conscience so he could not see the situation with moral clarity. And his debtor's debt really felt huge to him because he was suppressing his own indebtedness to his master. You see, as we come to see ourselves, friends, as we are before God, and not as we wish ourselves to be, we will find ourselves saying, and to some degree, actually feeling what the Apostle Paul said about himself to Timothy. He wrote this: here is a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul added this: of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am the worst. When you begin to see yourself as God sees you, your conscience bothers you. And even in cases where you have been profoundly sinned against, what you begin to see is something of your own moral failures. In the mid-70s, there was an Episcopal bishop in Atlanta. Bennett Sims, his name was, and he wrote a wonderful little pastoral statement on homosexuality. And he talks in there, and many people believe, nobody knows for sure, but these are the prevailing arguments among serious Christians who take what the Bible says about homosexual behavior seriously. Bishop Sims wrote this: "It is decidedly true that most strong homosexual orientation has a history of damaging parental and interpersonal influences that operate early and powerfully on the emotional development of a child at the unconscious level. Homosexuality does appear to be an unconscious adaptive step taken by a threatened personality for its self-protection." Now, many people believe that's true, but he goes on to say this. Listen to this carefully. "It would be untrue to the gospel of Christ to speak of compassion without cost, as if the mercy of God, which all of us claim as believers, were available apart from the conscious assuming of our moral responsibility. There is no such thing as cheap grace, no such gift as a redeemed and liberated life without entrance upon the crucifixion of the old man." We already referred to that in our confession this morning. "God's love is not a pat on the head, but a refiner's fire, because he honors us in the freedom he bestows upon us as responsible from the beginning of our growing up to the end of our final chance in this life." Now listen to this sentence. "This means that every failure along the way to take a step of growing up involves us in moral failure. Putting it positively, every assuming of responsibility for the choices we make is a claim upon personal maturity and freedom. This is a moral victory." And the people who have been profoundly sinned against in their lives do not get past it until they come to grips with what the bishop is saying here. And that is assuming responsibility for choices that they made along the way, not to grow up, but instead to treat themselves as victims, which God says we are not. Now you say, but doesn't this lead to a kind of grotesque distortion, a perverse equalizing of all moral wrong, such that abusing your child is no worse than gossiping? Well, what's the answer to that? Well, remember, and we've already seen it in the earlier chapters of Matthew, Jesus does teach a moral calculus in the spiritual mathematics of God that really does offend our instincts. We've already seen in the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, unrighteous anger makes us as guilty as the inmates in the penitentiary in Potosi. Just as guilty of violating God's command against murder in the sixth commandment. But we also must remember this. We must be careful not to think that by releasing another person from the moral debt that he or she owes me by sinning against me, we are thereby throwing justice to the wind and minimizing what they have done. You see, Jesus is not teaching here that if we follow his command and forgive the person who has so wronged us, then there will not be a day of reckoning for that person and for that offense before the face of God. On the contrary, when all the biblical teaching is put together, it leads us to conclude that I forgive, I release from the other person's debt to me, that person, I release them precisely by handing them over to God's judgment. I don't have to judge them, in other words. I don't have to hold the thing over their head because they already have to answer to God for it. Remember our Lord's own example. On his way into Jerusalem just before his death, what happens? Luke tells us he's on his way into Jerusalem and he's coming down the Mount of Olives, and there's this place on the Mount of Olives where you turn a bend and there's the city of Jerusalem before you, and it says that when he saw the city, he wept over it. Why? Because he was thinking of the coming judgment of God against the city. And he said, if only you had known the things that make for peace, but you have turned away from me. And now the most severe judgment will fall on this city. And in fact, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem between 64 and 70 AD. And it was a terrible, terrible, terrible scene. And what happens to him on the cross? He knows the judgment that God will carry out against those who are crucifying them. And so what does he cry? Father, forgive them, because they don't really understand what they are doing. See, what Jesus is teaching is that I can afford to forgive, because everyone who has ever sinned against me will face the judgment of God. That's what the Apostle Paul taught as well. Many of you know this text in Romans 12. I've taken some of you to it. At the end of Romans 12, Paul says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you," relationships are always a two-way street, "but as far as you are concerned, if it's possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge,' not yours. 'It is mine to avenge,' says the Lord. On the contrary," and then Paul quotes the Old Testament, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." To those of you who have had unspeakably awful sins committed against you, some of you, survivors of abuse of one kind or another, have heard me challenge you in a counseling time together to imagine your offender in the hands of the living God, our avenging God, the all-powerful God of the universe, the God who said to Abraham, "Whoever opposes you, I will oppose." Imagine the severity of God's judgment against your offender. And as you begin to do that, what happens? You begin to feel compassion, even for the person who has so cruelly hurt you. What did the scriptures say? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to release someone from their indebtedness to you and to turn them over to their indebtedness to God, even to begin to feel compassion for them, that's forgiving them. But that doesn't mean you have to want to go on vacation with them. There is a difference between forgiveness and a full reconciliation of relationship. They are not the same thing. But what about the question that we raised last week in connection with this petition? Does the person who sinned against us have to repent and ask for our forgiveness before it makes any sense to talk about us granting them forgiveness? Now, that's the context in the parable, is it not? It's the debtor who comes and says, "Please forgive me. I can't pay you what I owe." But is that consistently the teaching of the Word of God? Now, here is my answer. I'm open to correction, but this is what I would say. The promise of divine forgiveness is always accompanied in Scripture. by God's call to repent and to want the forgiveness and the mercy of God. I can find no place in the Scriptures where forgiveness is offered to someone who does not repent and ask for it, or at least whose heart is softened towards God, with the implication being that they know their great need of Him. And I would say further this, most of the time when Jesus is talking about the moral responsibility that we have before God to forgive those who sin against us, it is either explicitly stated or it is clearly implied that the offending person has been convicted in their own heart of their sin against us and is seeking our forgiveness and asking for it. There's one exception to that, and it's in the Gospel of Mark. And it's a difficult one to get around. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says this, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Now, there's nothing about going to the other person. There's nothing about the other person wanting forgiveness. And it almost seems to imply that while you are standing there, you must forgive the other person so that God may forgive your sins. And that suggests that it is proper to practice forgiveness even toward those who don't ask for it. But again, remember, it is a handing over of the person to the judgment of God. It does not mean that their sins against us count for nothing. So the forgiveness questions, friends, are at the heart of living. They are central and inevitable. Receiving forgiveness from God entails giving it to others, and we end with the third thing, and that is this. In matters of forgiveness, I always have one choice and two directions. That's implied in the fifth petition, isn't it? If you forgive men their sins, God will forgive you. If you don't, God won't forgive you. Your Father will not forgive you. See, that's one choice and two directions. I can move toward forgiving the other person, or I can move away from it. Jesus is speaking of sin here as that which incurs a moral debt. But last week we saw that also in Scripture, to sin against another person is to wound them. And what's true of our physical bodies? The deeper the wound, the deeper the gash, the more time it takes to heal. The deeper the pain that others have hurt you with, the more time it takes to see that you've got a choice. Every day you've got a choice. And you can go in that direction, which is to want to forgive the other person, or you can go in that direction, which is to hang on to the offense and to use it and to feed it and to nurse it and to say, in effect, I will not rest until you pay me what you owe. And I will remove myself from you until you pay. That's the choice. The greater the sin against me, the deeper the gash in my spirit and my soul. And of course, the deeper the gash in my soul, the more patience, the more love, the more gentleness I need from my brothers and sisters. But I need them to point me in the right direction. And that is, I need to be wanting to forgive. You know that movie of great psychological insight, What About Bob? Baby steps. It has become part of the vocabulary in our house. Baby step out of the office. Baby step onto the elevator. Take little steps, but be moving in the right direction. That's why C.S. Lewis said in the quote that we used last week as he was talking about his cruel schoolmaster and how long it took him to forgive. And he refers to the fifth petition, and particularly to the expansion on it in verses 14 and 15. And he writes to this woman, "One is safe as long as one keeps trying. That's what the promise means. That's what the warning means. We are safe as long as we keep going in that direction to say, oh God, today, help me to let go. Help me to forgive. Help me to turn this person over to your justice. Even as I want to claim now your mercy for me in my offenses against you. And oh God, give me clarity about who I am, that I might be able to say and really to mean it in some profound and mysterious way, I am the worst of offenders against you, O God. And Paul's not just making that up. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is out of that humility that we come to God and then go to the other person. Sometimes first to speak boldly and courageously and clearly about how they have hurt us, but then also to extend the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace that has been extended to us. Let's pray together. Oh God, help us with these things now. Bring to each of us, even to this week, as we go into our homes, as we go into our relationships. For some of us, these will be relationships from the past. For some, it will be the person we work with. For some, it will be a person in our family. Show us those people, O Lord, even as we want to claim, as we have done today, your forgiving grace. Show us those people we must release into the hands of the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Oh Lord, give us grace to do that. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us so much. And all God's people said, Amen.